One of the most painful things I witnessed, it'd probably go up on the top 10 in my life, happened after a trip to the grocery store. I remember when my wife and I were going through seminary in Dallas, Texas. We had made a trip to the grocery store, and while we're at the grocery store, we saw our neighbors there, Anthony and Ashley. And Ashley was very, very pregnant at the time, and they had just had their maternity pictures taken. And they were all smiles and laughing and happy, telling us about how great this had been. And at the time, we were rejoicing with them. We were happy for them. We were glad that they had those pictures taken and had enjoyed that time. But it was also adding some searing pain to our own lives. Because for the past 4 years before that, we had desperately been trying to get pregnant. And I remember the quiet trip home from the grocery store in the car. I remember getting out, still quiet. I remember going back up to our little apartment in seminary housing, still quiet. And I went and sat in the living room, and my wife just kind of disappeared back into the bedroom. And I knew what was going on. And I knew there was nothing I could do about it. And I walked back there, and she wasn't in the hallway. She wasn't on the bed. She was sitting there on the floor of the closet, just bawling her eyes out. And I felt horrible. I don't really know what she was feeling in that moment. I don't think I'll ever truly understand what a woman goes through if she has to battle with infertility. I knew that I had my own desires at the time that were going unmet. I knew that she had that desire. I was tired of living in an apartment. I wanted a house. I wanted a garage. I wanted some material things. I wanted some deeper relationships while we were there. And I wondered what it was she was feeling, having that unmet desire that she had had since she was a little girl. And the truth is, we all have desires, don't we? You're desiring something this morning. I would guess most of you have a deep and unmet desire. Something that you have wanted that to this point has gone unmet. It could be a deeper relationship with someone. It could be a restored relationship with someone. It could be a child that you've always wanted that you've not had. It could be a job. It could be financial stability. And way deep down, and it could be a spouse, but way deep down, when those deep desires go unmet, it can lead us to a lack of peace. It can lead us to anxiety. It can lead us to a sense of despair. What I want to talk about this morning is, then, well, how do I cope with that unmet desire? Desire for a good thing, desire for something that you believe is godly, a desire for something that everyone else that you know wants as well. And yet, sometimes those desires go on in our lives unmet. The passage that we'll look at this morning comes from Genesis chapter 29. We'll start with verse 31. And we'll work our way down through chapter 30, verse 24. And again, this is the story of Jacob and his two wives. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting at Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant, Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "It is a small matter. Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." You may be seated. We're walking through this book of Genesis. It's not an easy book. And there's a lot of pain in this book. There's very difficult beginnings as God is granting the promises and they are being answered the way he would have them to be answered. And we see a lot of people moving and grasping for positions and taking matters into their own hands. And we come on this very difficult tale of these two ladies. And I'd like to move through the passage this way. First of all, we'll talk about the faithless scheming that happens. Between the two of them, you've seen and heard what's going on. There's some piece of mandrakes in there that we'll have to talk about. But then we'll see the faithful submission. Through time and difficulty and years of heartache, we finally see hearts submit. And then finally, we'll talk about the peace, how we find peace, through three movements. I hate to say three steps to peace. I hate to put that in a box, but three movements, we'll call them, toward peace that we need to make in our own lives. So let's start out with that first one, the faithless scheming. So Jacob, through his hard work, now has two wives, and it's not cool. From maidservants to mandrakes, we've got these two women just ruthlessly taking matters into their own hands. His first wife, Leah, has a deep desire. It's a real desire that her husband would love her. Any wife should want her husband to love her. Then we've got the other woman, Rachel, who has the love of her husband but is heartbroken because she can't have a child. So, they'll take matters into their own hands. The children start coming with Reuben. The name means, "Look, a son." This is coming to Leah, the unloved wife. She has a son. Now she hopes that Jacob will love her since she has a son. Then she has Simeon, the name means to hear, hoping that God would hear of her unloved status. Then with Levi, it means to attach, hoping that her husband will become attached to her now that she has a son. And then Judah, in verse 35, he will be praised, perhaps in hopes that God will be praised when her husband loves her, that his heart would change. But the painful part of this is with each child comes more hope, and yet nothing ever changes. Jacob's feeling for her never changed with the birth of these sons. And with each child, more hope, more heartache. Jacob doesn't budge. And maybe even one of the saddest things is this wife can't even enjoy the children she's having because they are not bringing about the desire, hope, the desired change that she wants to happen. These children aren't changing the heart of her husband. And then with no immediate explanation, the womb is closed. And then the camera, the story moves and shifts to Rachel. Again, she has a different problem. She wants her husband, she wants children. She has the love of her husband, but she can't have kids. Then we see it there in chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." She wants the blessing of children, but she's going to go about it in exactly the wrong way. She throws the bully fit, and this is a cry of anguish. But in this, she is taking a high-handed attitude. She's going to try to force her husband into doing something that he knows he can't do it, but she's not being rational here. She throws this bully fit with this high-handed attitude. Now, if you don't know what a high-handed attitude is, you can describe it this way. It's the use of power or authority in a way that is more forceful than is needed without thinking about the feelings or wishes of other people. It's when we go about with a disregard of those around us, wanting our way and decide that we'll do whatever we have to do or even hurt people if necessary to get it. She pitches this fit to her husband as though he could do something, and I can see him standing there. He's angry. He's got his own anguish, and she's got this faithless attitude. All the wives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the patriarchs of Judaism, and she would have known this, they had all at some point experienced infertility and went through a time of barrenness. Both Sarah and Rebecca experienced actually longer periods of infertility. She was promised that she would have children. Jacob, ironically, reveals the obvious. "I'm not God." Okay, well, we could have figured that one out. He can't give her such a blessing as a child. Interesting from the one who has done everything in his own power to get a blessing for himself. He was perfectly happy to deceive people when necessary. And so intense was this demand of Rachel for a child that she doesn't seek God, she doesn't pray to God, she doesn't make a request to God, she just tells Jacob to have a child with her maidservant. We saw this happen before. This is a theme in these stories. So, two children come to Rachel through the maidservant, and then she concludes with an interesting comment in verse 8. She says this, "Then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." Now that verse could literally be translated, "With God I have wrestled. With God I have wrestled and I have prevailed against my sister." This is the intensity of the envy that she had. Now we will find later on, Jacob himself is going to be the one who wrestles with God. In a weird passage, it'll be coming up soon. But she's saying, "I have strived against the will of God, and I have beat him." Leah was not to be outdone by her sister. She also included her maidservant in the milieu here, and more children were had through her servant Zilpah, and she named him Asher, the Hebrew word for happy. And Jacob is just doing his own thing through this. Four women now he's been with, and he just keeps doing whatever they tell him to do. Just keeps on. No interest, really, in the naming. Little interest. He gives into their bullying. Again, sadly, if they'd waited on God, the children would have come. Instead, they took this manipulative, high-handed attitude. But the truth is, if we're going to be honest, we all want things in our own way and in our own time. In marriage, oftentimes one person wants to spend money on this right now. Then the other person wants to spend money on this right now. There ends up being conflict. And sometimes, perhaps, for people to get their way, they'll say, well, we just won't give to the church for a while. God will understand. We want that experience. We want it all. We wonder why we're, this is the interesting part, then we wonder why we're so tired and don't feel like going to church. And Christians, this was very humbling for me. We often struggle with these opposing desires. There was a president of a school of theology down in San Antonio, Texas. His name is Ronald Rollheiser. He said this brilliantly. He said, we want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to be experienced and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want all the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we also don't want to miss anything. We want to pray, but we want to watch television, read, talk to friends, and go out. Ouch. Yeah, I get that. You know, I go to bed at night, there's this incredible stack of books. Letters to My Servants by students, I'm sorry, Letters to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. The Scriptures. How to Pray Scripture from the Psalms. I've got the Lord of the Rings trilogy there. Great books. But then there's those cat videos on my iPad. And you know, it's like, well, those books will be there tomorrow. I want to catch up on the headlines. I want to catch up on the news. And man, I've got these opposing desires. I know my deepest part of me, there's a lot more wisdom to be gained from Spurgeon than the latest comedian who may have a random video on YouTube. He goes on and says this. He says, it's a small wonder that life is often a trying enterprise and that we are often tired and pathologically overextended. We're living in an age where we have to learn how to cope with having every book ever written at our fingertips 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, every TV show, every movie, everything right there, always, all the time, and we have to make decisions because our desires are conflicted. It's easy for us to fall in these traps, to scheme. We think we can get more and more, but we still have the same amount of time. We scheme, but there's a way out of this. Let's look and see what happens to these ladies, particularly Rachel, because she does come to a place of faithful submission. After all the scheming, we come to this weird negotiation in verse 14 with mandrakes. Now, what in the world is going on with these mandrake plants? Mandrakes in this part of the world at this time were like these very special plants. And there was a lot of old wives' tales, we would call them, or folk remedies that we would say, around these mandrakes. Now, if you look at the mandrake plant, you'll notice it kind of looks like a little man. There was a thought that if you would eat mandrakes, it could make a woman more fertile. It's almost like you're putting a little person in your system just waiting to grow. And for men, it was considered to be an aphrodisiac. So that's why. And then even the Hebrew word for love is dodim. And the word for mandrake is duodaim. So there was this connection between the Hebrew word for mandrake and love. So it was thought to help with fertility. So the cure they thought would for infertility may be just the eating of a mandrake. If both parties would eat the mandrakes, it could fix the problem. You know, in modern times, there was an old wives' tale. If you put a crib, if you went up to the attic and put a crib over the bed, if you were having trouble getting pregnant, maybe it could help. This is the same kind of thing. But they didn't have the categories. They just knew that this was a remedy that had been passed on to them, and it was sure worth giving a try. So we've got this deal going on with the mandrakes, eating the mandrakes. And Rachel wants the mandrakes that Reuben, Leah's son, had brought to her. In verse 15, Leah responds to Rachel. Why is it that Rachel wants these mandrakes so bad? See it in verse 15. But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband?" This is Leah speaking. "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said. Then Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Now, what's happening? Leah had the mandrakes, hoping that somehow with them she would get to have more kids. Rachel, taking them away, thought she could prevent Leah from having more children. Now, what we also have here is the reason that Leah is now experiencing barrenness. It is because Rachel was forbidding her husband to be with Leah. Rachel was the loved one. Jacob was listening to her, and when she said, "No more time with Leah, she's having too many kids," he said, "Okay." In that sense, Rachel had taken away Leah's husband. So Leah had to purchase a night with her husband with these mandrakes. And Rachel believes she's preventing further children with Leah because she doesn't have the mandrakes. But it doesn't work out this way. Because in verse 17, it says that God remembered Leah. And after that night, Leah gets pregnant. And it wasn't just after that child, because she's going to have three more kids after that one. Now think about that mandrake exchange. Because not only did Rachel not get pregnant during those years, after doing all that work at the mandrakes, somewhere in there she's had a change of heart because Leah continues to have children with Jacob. Somewhere in there she stopped trying to prevent Jacob from seeing Leah. She realized that her own scheming was not going to work. She relents. She doesn't forbid Jacob from being with Leah. Then look in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Now, God had every intention of doing this, but Rachel had to be patient and wait on God. Instead, she took this path of trying to control the circumstances, and she had to become open-handed instead of being high-handed. She had to change had to happen in her heart. And I want to be very clear about something right now. I do not want to tell you that there is some formulaic approach to coming to God and getting everything you want. I will not stand here and promise you that if you do X, Y, and Z, then God will do such and such. Because the truth is, we don't know what's best for us. If we knew everything that God knows, we would know exactly what to pray for, and we would get it. But we don't know everything that God knows, so we don't get everything we ask for. But I do know this. I do know that God wants you and I and his followers to have peace. That much I know. Even when unmet desires continue on, God wants us to have peace. And it's when these good things come, like getting pregnant, like wanting a spouse, like wanting deeper relationships, it's when good things become ultimate things, ultimate pursuits of the heart, this is when they become can become, unfortunately, often become idols in our hearts. And when that happens, these idols require sacrifice. And when we don't get these things, and if we cannot come to terms with where God's at, we will be full of anxiety, we will be full of despair, we will be questioning God's goodness, because a good thing like having a child has become an ultimate thing, and it has become an idol. And they require sacrifice, and they will make you jealous, and they will rob you of the peace that you really want down in your heart. So then, what does this look like? How do we get this peace? We are in the face of unmet desire. And I'm going to suggest some things that we see coming up in this chapter. And the first thing I believe that we must do is submit to God. Boy, it's easy just to rattle those three words off my tongue like it's such an easy thing to do. It's acknowledging to God, Lord, you have a plan, it's always better, and peace must start here, an acceptance that God is sovereign, he's at work in the world, and your circumstances are no surprise to him, whatever they may be. Rachel was high-handed instead of open-handed, but she wasn't on the path that God had. See, this idea, the wisdom of God and walking with God and being on the path of God, these things, we use these phrases all the time, they all go together. It's an acknowledgement that God knows the best way to go. And as we seek him and gain wisdom, our hearts will start to more and more, and our minds will start to more and more align with his. You know, so you got to ask questions. Are you going in the right direction? Are you veering off the path? Do you know where you are on the map? And what's your compass? At the end of the day, wisdom is really less about information and more about orientation. And all the data points are useless if we don't know where north is. And we'll wander in weird directions that our hearts choose until we submit to the authority of God's direction and his way. And he alone is the one that illuminates this path of wisdom. It says it's actually in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that person will continue wandering aimlessly around in the desert. It's different with a person seeking wisdom and a God-centered life. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, the sailor locates his position on the sea by looking at the sun. So we may get our moral bearings by looking at God. We must begin with God. We are right when and only when we stand in a right position relative to God. And we are wrong so far as long as we stand in any other position. And there's so much to look at in life. And our eyes are just bouncing around and here and there. We have this desire and that desire. But David will say in the Psalms, mine eyes are on you forever. That's where we have to cast our gaze. And nothing else will satisfy. And by the way, this is why we need the Psalms, because David will say that in Psalm 25, my eyes are ever on the Lord. He'll also say it in Psalm 141:8, but don't forget Psalm 44, because in Psalm 44, David is wrecked and heartbroken. He said, God, why do you look the other way and ignore the way we are oppressed and mistreated? We lie in the dirt, our bellies pressed to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us. You know that we have, when the Psalms, we know that God cares about how we feel because he gave us the Psalms. I'm not telling you, pretend like you don't have this desire. I'm saying, go to God and complain to him. It's okay. David gave us wonderful examples about how to take our pain to God. Don't pretend like it doesn't exist. Don't pretend like you're not hurting. Tell God your heart is broken, that you want this. But don't forget to take your eyes off him. Don't look away after you pray a prayer like that. It's about submitting to him. He knows your heart's broken. You're not going to hide it from him. But there is a submission there that he is the pathway to peace. In addition to that, and that's very general, it's a general submission to God. Lord, you are sovereign. You know what you're doing. I don't. Your ways are always right. That's submission. But then there's this second part that gets more specific, and that is surrender. Surrender. And we saw this with Rachel. She did all she could do. I mean, she worked and yelled and bullied and screamed. And in the end, she had to accept that things were simply beyond her control. You can't make somebody love you. You can't make yourself pregnant. You can't just restore a relationship if someone is unwilling to do the same. You can't just force someone to be your friend, to be your spouse. So you have to go through this pain of surrender. Whatever that thing is, and there's a Christian psychologist, his name is Jamie Aiton. And he was diagnosed with a stage 4 colon cancer. He was a writer for the Washington Post as well. And he said, for the 6 months whenever I asked for a prognosis, he said, all the oncologists would say was, I can't tell you that it's going to be okay, Jamie. It's too early to tell. He said, if there's anyone you want to see or anything you want to do, now is the time. And this was not the first disaster he had faced. He had just moved to Mississippi 6 days before Hurricane Katrina hit. But this disaster, he said, was different. He said there was no opportunity to evacuate as he did before Katrina made landfall. And this time the disaster was striking within. He said, I was a walking disaster. And he learned the key, interestingly, to both traumatic situations involved what he called spiritual surrender. He said this. He said, spiritual surrender helps us understand that we have control over and what we don't have control over. He said, when I studied the aftermath of Katrina, we found that people who showed higher levels of spiritual surrender, open-handedness, he called it, tended to do better. This finding didn't make sense to me at the time. It seemed like a passive faith response. He said, fast forward to my cancer disaster, I vividly remembered taking the trash to the curb one winter morning while praying that God would heal me. He said, the freezing air felt like tiny razor blades against my flesh, cutting across my hands and feet because of the nerve sensitivity by the chemotherapy. He said he's wondering if God even heard his prayers for healing. He said, I kept praying as I walked back inside my home. He said, then all of a sudden, I dropped to my knees and prayed the most challenging prayer of my life. Instead of continuing to pray for God's healing, I asked God that he would take care of my wife and children if I didn't make it. He said it was the hardest prayer he'd ever prayed. For the first time in his life, he said, I truly experienced spiritual surrender. He said, I finally understood true spiritual surrender is far from passive. It is a willful act of obedience. That's surrender. Maybe the hardest thing you ever have to do in your heart. Surrender to God with open hands what it is you cannot control. God, I give that child to you, that relationship to you, my health to you, because I don't know what's best for me and only you do. I have to give God First Baptist Church. I don't know what's best for this body. I know some things. I know what it takes to be faithful, but I don't know. I can't control the results. Only God can. And then finally, what do? Finally, yield. You yield to God. You can't have that person, maybe that job, at least not right now, but this is the question you have to ask. Okay, God, then what is it that you want me to do? What's your plan? I thought it was this. You know, my wife, she wasn't, by the way, she's given me permission to share all this. Don't worry. If you see her, don't run away saying, well, do you know what Chad said about this? She knows. Okay, she got permission. Whenever we were having trouble conceiving, she realized she had a great opportunity at her fingertips. That we were in seminary at the time, and she said, you know what, Chad? I think I want to be a counselor. I think I want to study biblical counseling. And she was not a great student. She said, you know, I really didn't enjoy college that much. She kind of got by. But she proceeded to excel in this program. She was named one of the premier students. She became a professor's grading assistant, and she graduated with a higher GPA than me. That comes up every now and then. She did better than I did. And she's an incredible counselor. And God, along the way, chose to bless us with a child. We didn't know if we'd ever have a child. That's in His hands. What might yielding look like in your life? You know, over the years, she's helped dozens, if not a hundred or hundreds of marriages, teens. She's helped adults, kids with all kinds of issues. God may give you what you desire, or He may take you to someone else, somewhere else, something else. And the degree to which you and I can relinquish ourselves to God's will is the degree to which you can know the peace that you and I desperately desire. Do you know that? The degree to which you can be open-handed and surrender to God will be the degree to which you can know the peace He intends you to have. And by the way, it starts with being open-handed to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts by understanding that you're a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. That's the wisdom of God. It's a person, Jesus. And it starts with trusting Him. So putting this all together, find peace by open-handedly submitting, surrendering, and yielding to God's plans. Give them to God. I just want to close with this brief story about a lieutenant. He was the last World War II Japanese soldier to surrender. He didn't surrender till 1974. And remember, I said World War II. He'd been fighting on an island in the Philippines since December 25th, 1944, and he was given the command to carry on the mission even if Japan surrenders. So he did. And four other Japanese soldiers left on the island. They all evacuated, but one came back. He continued to fight his war alone. And all efforts to convince him to surrender or to capture him failed. He ignored messages from loudspeakers announcing Japan's surrender and that Japan was now an ally of the United States. Leaflets were dropped on that little island begging him to surrender so he could return to Japan. He wouldn't do it. He didn't believe him. And he lived for years. He lived off the land and those raided fields and gardens of local citizens. He'd swipe vegetables and things. He killed at least 30 nationals during his 29-year personal war. And almost $500,000 was spent trying to convince him to surrender. 13,000 men tried to locate him and couldn't do it. He finally surrendered almost 30 years after the end of World War II. There's actually a picture of him. He finally took his sword and gave it to the president of the Philippines. They read the terms of the ceasefire. The war was over. He was only 22 years old when he was left on that island. And he said nothing pleasant happened in the 29 years in the jungle. Are you fighting an unnecessary war against God? Do you need to lay down your sword and quit trying to fight a battle that you're not going to win? And do you need to be open-handed and relinquish your desires to God? You want to drop the anxiety. You want to experience peace. It starts with Christ, and then it's about leading a life where you are open-handed with your deepest desires to Him. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You made it possible for us to be reconciled to the Father. And Lord, I pray that we would lay it down. Our deepest desires, our deepest unmet desires, our constant source of anxiety, Lord, give us the strength to see it. Give us the strength to be open-handed, to even pray the prayer, Lord, this deeply hurts me, to be honest with You. And then say, but You are God and I am not. And Lord, I pray that we could know the peace that passes all understanding as we bring all our desires to you. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. One thing before we go today, I have a friend that I'm going to ask to come up. Leo, just come up here for a second. So this is going to be Leo's last Sunday with us for a little while anyway. And Leo, I'll never forget the morning I met him. I had just started here. He wanted to be baptized. He said, "Chad, I want to get involved." Let me tell you, that is a pastor's praise song when somebody says, "Hey, could you put me in the game somewhere?" Leo did that, but here recently he has applied to and has now been accepted into officer candidate school.
Yes, sir.
And he's headed out to Newport, Rhode Island to begin OCS. And how long?
That's going to be 14 weeks. I ship off next Sunday.
Yeah. Yep. So we've got a new warrior that's heading out from among us. Let's take a moment and pray for Leo and what he's about to embark on. Lord, I want to thank you so much for my dear friend Leo. It's been so exciting, God, to see him grow, to see him trust you more and more. And Lord, I pray now that you would bless him. I pray he would have a wonderful experience in the U.S. Navy. I pray, God, that he would be a leader that others would look to and could look up to. And I pray that he would glorify you on those ships, on those surface warfare vessels that he'll be going out on. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're, you bet. Yeah, I'm going to ask, if you would like to just come up and shake Leo's hand. He didn't know I was going to do this, but I think that many of you would like to do that and just give your well wishes to him. And if you're in need of prayer, feel free to come and join me up the front. Otherwise, have a great day, and we'll see you soon.